Take your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You will soon see why I need some encouragement up here. I'm not making excuses for the Word of God ever, but I can safely say that at the end of this morning's message, many of you are going to have questions. Many of you are not going to agree with me. Nobody will completely agree with me 100% on this, because I don't think I've ever spent as much time in a passage trying to determine the true meaning of it and coming up with an application for it as I have for what we have this morning. So, we will be praying that the Lord grant His blessings upon the reading of His Word this morning and then in the explanation of it. So, would you stand with me, please, as we first pray, and then we'll hear from the very Word of God. Father, I ask for Your presence as You have promised. We know that it's here. We know that Your Holy Spirit is with us as two or three are gathered. But Lord, we pray for the spirit of understanding and of eyes being opened. I pray for humility. I pray for submission to what Your Word says. Lord, I pray for clarity of thought. And I pray for myself in this manner. For Lord, it is You who speaks today, not I. And so I pray that You get my ideas and my interpretations out of the way, and let us hear from You specifically. And it's in Your Son's name that I do pray. Amen. Beginning of verse 2, this is what we read. And now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And may His Lord add His blessing to that reading, and you may be seated. As I said, there are some extremely difficult aspects of Scripture as we continue as a church, go from chapter to chapter, verse to verse in many of the books, but specifically in this book of 1 Corinthians. And once again, if time that I have invested in this message was reflected up here today, none of you would be getting out of here until it was dark outside. It is, I have continually pored over this passage, sought wisdom from numerous different people, our elders. I even met with several of our elders and was asking opinions, and I have scoured the commentaries. I have continually taken everything back to this very word to find out if we're interpreting it properly. And this is not a simple passage for us to understand. Jokingly, when Jake asked me in the morning what's the title of the message, I almost told him to put up there, it's Burka time. But I said, if I did that, I said, just wait for 2 weeks till we get to chapter 14, then it's women shut up. If that is what we read the passages, if that is how we simply read those and want to interpret those passages, that is how we would interpret those. And so we have some extremely difficult passages in front of us for us to be able to understand. I want us to keep in mind, I will probably, within this message, preach it twice. So stay with me, because I have preached it to myself countless times this week for me to be able to grasp it. And so you're going to hear an overview of what the passage actually says. Then the latter portion of it, I want to actually exegete the verses themselves to be able to show where I come from here. We have to begin by understanding the situation in the city of Corinth. We have to, and you've understood that over the last several months anyways, that every one of our messages seems to be reiterated in this setting at Corinth itself, and what was the spiritual life like. And if it is that particular way, it helps us to understand how they would have interpreted it. Now we fast forward 2,000 years to be able to take what Paul wrote to them in that particular culture to say, well, what application is there for us here in the year 2017? Because things are not the same, obviously. Modern day life is not the same as what it was there. And so we have to begin to distinguish between cultures to begin with, to understand how they would have understood it, how our cultures understand it. Then we have to look at the terms of divine principle that God is actually bringing to here. Is there a universal divine principle that God is applying to this particular passage? And if so, that is where we key in on. And that is what I want us to do this morning. And you're going to see that, hopefully, as it unfolds. But we have to talk about roles of men and women. Because tell me that that isn't a battleground today in culture and in society and within churches. I mean, everywhere you turn, we're talking about somebody's rights are being violated. Whether they're minority rights, whether they're women's rights, whether now they're becoming men's rights, whether they're workers' rights, whether they're children's rights, whatever. We seem to want to argue about what rights are based upon our roles within society. Even within the church, the evangelical church, there is a major debate between egalitarianism and complementarianism. Many of you know what that is. It's whether or not and where does the role of the woman sit within a church, within the confines. Are we all completely equal and therefore all jobs and all positions are exactly the same and can be held by everybody? Or is there a complementary approach to it to say, no, there are different ones. We complement one another. And so there's a major debate even in there, because that then will allow us to determine whether elders and pastors and deacons and deaconesses, and what gender those are actually going to hold. So there's a major debate within our culture today, and even in within evangelical church. And so we have to understand this in terms of their culture, understanding what it then translates to our culture, but the underlying divine principle is what we have to find and determine, because it never changes. God's divine principles don't change. Culture changes. How we interpret certain things do, and so we have to be very careful that we understand it culturally, then we find what the divine principle God actually has for us. And I believe that Satan very clearly, feverishly tries to upset a divine order in things. I think that is one of his main goals. He just wants to keep the order of things in chaos, if you will. If there is a hierarchy that God has said that needs to be included in a particular area, I think Satan decides he wants to attack that. He wants to begin to attack the different roles and what we play as far as men and women go with one another and whether or not they apply in all situations. That becomes our problem, and I think you're going to see as I unfold it this morning, it can be a problem if we don't apply those principles in the spheres in which they are meant to be applied. But one thing I have found out, there are two factors within society that you and I bump into no matter where we go or what we do. And that is the factors of authority and the factors of submission. Everywhere you go, when you leave here this afternoon, get in your car, push the gas pedal down as far as it will go, and drive home. Okay? I'm just telling you, Steve will be sitting out at the end of Knoxdale Road waiting with his friends with radar to stop you. You are working under some type of a hierarchy within the society of authority and submission there. Walk into a store with all your shopping and try to create a problem with them. Try to walk out with something without paying for it. or raise a stink, if you will, about the food not being completely cooked the way it's supposed to be. And you're going to find a manager being brought to you. And if you're unreasonable, you're going to find the authority of that manager at some particular point is going to overrule what you're saying. There's a sense of authority and there's a sense of submission that goes on within every aspect of our lives. If you work and you do not work for yourself, you work under authority and submission. You do that. Kids that are in school, is there any? Well, that may not be a good example. I don't know what kind of authority there are in public schools anymore. There should be. There is. But you think about it. Do kids have total run of the public school systems? No, they don't. There's a sense of authority and submission that goes on. So everywhere that we look, there is this factor that plays into our society, and that is a matter of authority and submission. So the question becomes, and it isn't the intent of this passage, and it is not the intent of my message today, to be able to look at all of the hierarchies within society, to be able to take a look at all of those to find out where we fit into those. It is my intentions, and I believe it is the passage pattern for us to see here, the roles that men and women play within the structure and the confines of this church. And in particular, within the structure and the confines of the worship of our church. I am absolutely convinced, this is one of the things I have pored over for weeks over in this particular passage, and you're going to see how that's going to unfold. But he's going to give us a pattern, if you will, of the roles of men and women to one another, the roles of men to God, and specifically within the structure of the worship of our church. And so we have to take a look at that. We have to understand how they understood this when the writings were being made and the roles of men and women. And so I want to begin by taking a look outside of this passage so we understand some biblical principles to be able to bring to this. What is the essence of men and women? What is the very essence of men and women? And it can be summed up in one word. Equality. Okay, so all you ladies cheer right now. Because I know that many of you think, I don't know where this is sort of church, or this passage is going, but it ain't going to be good. But the essence of men and women is an essence of equality. We have to understand that. And women are not subordinate to men in terms of their essence. They are not in any way subordinate to men in terms of personality, into terms of thinking, into the terms of intellect, into the terms of personalities. There is no hierarchy within them. There is a sense of equality within it. The only time that we find subordination or the word submission to be played out is going to be in the roles that are assigned to them. It's pretty clear how many of you work in any type of a factory setting or a business setting or whatever. You work within that. You may be far superior in intellect to your boss at work. Now, I see some of you already smiling, okay? Because you know about the Peter Principle. You know that people will be promoted to their highest degree of incompetency. You know that. I work for the state police. Trust me, I'll tell you some stories later. And so you may very well be quite superior in intellect and in ability to your boss at work. Nevertheless, there's still a role that is played, a role of submission that's going to play out in that. You may be far smarter, far more personable, far more educated. You could have all kind of degrees that you're going to have to be able to plaque on the wall, and your boss doesn't have it. So you know that there is a sense, even though there may be a sense of equality, the two of you are going to be treated a particular way, within the hierarchy, the roles that are being played out, it has nothing to do with your essence there. It has nothing to do with your education or your abilities. So in order for some corporations to be able to function, there have got to be people calling the shots. There have got to be people that say the buck stops here. This is where it absolutely ends. Within a church, that is why there are some brilliant spiritual people sitting in pews today who are not involved in the spiritual leadership of that church. Probably far superior in intellect to many elders and many deacons. But yet there is a role, there is a place to be played within the church itself. There are roles to be played out. And so that is why we have the issues of elders and deacons, what we believe the scripture teaches in the books of Titus and Timothy. I believe that they teach it. There's really no superior between an elder and a deacon themselves. There's only one difference, and that is one has an aptitude to teach. That's all. Now, does that mean he's dumber because he's a deacon and not an elder? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that he just doesn't exercise the one aptitude of being able to teach in that particular area. And he may be far smarter. He may be even far superior in spirituality about things. But yet we have a hierarchy. We have roles that are assigned to them. There is a spiritual equality. And so it is about man and woman. Just because within a home life, and we believe within a marriage and within a family, that the husband is superior in that particular area of the role that has been assigned to him, doesn't mean that the wife is any way, shape, or form less of a person, less of intellect, less of aptitude, less of anything. It simply means that there have been assigned distinct roles given to men and women within certain of these spheres. I know I've heard it from 1 Peter chapter 3, argued that, hey, within this family, we are heirs with you of the grace of life. That is how I'm supposed to treat my wife, as heirs of the grace of life. And so we are totally equal within it. Well, just a few words prior to that, it says that I am supposed to treat my wife honorably as a woman who is a weaker vessel. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, if we want to take the one and simply say that we are heirs, we are co-equals, and we want to take out the first part and say, oh, that doesn't apply, we're just going to throw out this whole idea of honoring the woman as a weaker vessel. We can't do that. We have to take the entire passage to be able to look at it. And what he's simply saying is, here, keeping these phrases together, yeah, you're both heirs of the grace of God, but you treat your wife as someone who you need to cherish beyond even yourself. You need to treat her as if her opinions and her desires and what she sees in life and what hurts her and what gives her greater pleasure is above yours. That's what that means when it says to treat her as a weaker vessel. Is it a slam in somebody's face? Absolutely not. It's just the way that the assigned roles that God has given. And you're going to see how this plays out in three different areas when we exegete this passage. And so with that foundation laid, we need to see that God has within certain spheres, as Del Tackett would say, certain social spheres, that God has ordained that these differences between men and women, these roles that we play before God, are set as a difference between men and women. Now here in chapter 11, here in Corinthians, once again, what I think that we see is what we have seen in the last four chapters. At least four chapters, maybe even more so, probably more so. And what we've seen is people pushing their personal freedoms in Christ. All things are lawful. Not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. All things are free. You're free to eat that meat, he was telling people. But it might not be the best thing. Not if you apply the law of love and how you're going to offend somebody else. Now, yes, you're free, and you know it. Because you're smart people there at the church of Corinth. Paul's saying, I wish I was as smart as you, because you're just exercising your freedoms left and right and completely. And so what we see here is, once again, these personal freedoms, these personal rights, these liberties, being pushed to a degree that Paul says is not helpful, is not building up. So how involved was this gender role and this confusion that was going on? I think that the church here at Corinth understood the necessity to write to Paul and ask him. They knew that it was an issue, and they needed some clarity in that. So they were not smug just to step back and say, and we're just going to continually exercise all these rights and it doesn't matter. I think they saw chaos within the church. I think they saw chaos within their society. But I don't think that they were so smug that they were not open to Paul's discussion about this. Hence why I think that in a previous letter that he writes to them, or that they write to him, he is now answering this. And Paul's basically saying, look, in one sense, you have a Christian feminist movement going on in your church. But what we don't see here and preached, I don't believe very often, is we also see the males, the men, exercising and pushing the same liberty. So in the one case, you have women in the case pushing this feminist movement, pushing everything aside, and at the same time, you have the men saying, I'm going to exercise my liberties. And you're going to see how that plays out here in a little bit. So it isn't simply a push or an agenda that Paul has about women, but I believe it takes in men also. But we have to understand within this culture, what did it mean? What did the people of Corinth see? What did the congregation at Corinth also see among each other? Culturally, society-wise, a woman who was modest, a woman who was feminine, a woman who was genteel, a woman who understood that there was a sense of submission that she must honor before her husbands. Those women, they exercised a symbol of that within the society, and that was they wore veils. They wore veils continually. Even to today, you'll see in some of the Arab countries the whole idea of these veils being used. But there was a symbol within the society itself that a woman who was genteel, who was feminine, who found herself in submission to her husband, lovingly submission to her husband, found themselves wearing a veil, which predominantly was the culture. Predominantly, that's what women did. They wore these veils because they understood this hierarchy. And so culture itself would expect people to wear this veil, wear some type of head covering all the time, but specifically when they walked into their houses of worship, that a woman would wear that. And so we see it that it varies from culture to culture today, doesn't it? How do, and I was really struggling with this week, how do we within our culture show as a modest, feminine, submissive Christian wife, how do they show a sense of submission to a culture without standout, without being, I'm making a statement and I want everybody to hear it? Because that's what Paul's going to be taught. That's going to be at the crux of this. Don't make the statement of your righteousness, is what he's going to be saying as this unfolds. But we do know that there are ways that women today can show that particular hierarchy within their marriage and hierarchy that they have within a church without making these type of statements that ended up scandalizing culture. Now keep that word in mind. I'm going to use it quite often this morning, how it scandalized culture. Because what we really had was if you were a woman in the Corinthian times and you weren't wearing a veil and you were out and about in society and you weren't wearing a veil, you were making a statement. You were making a statement to people just basically saying, look at me. Look at me. That was the impression of this. I may be married. I may have a very comfortable home life. But I want you to look at me. Because I don't want you to consider whether or not I'm even submissive to my husband. This is about attention that is being drawn to me. Also, it was true that many of the prostitutes during this particular time would not be wearing a veil, would let their hair down, because you got to advertise if you're looking for business. That was the idea of this. And that was one of the things that we see. This was how society looked upon them. It was, check me out. Even if they were not prostitutes, but they were some of the higher ups, some of the more of the hierarchy within society itself. Those were the ones where the push really seemed to start. And it was the ones walking around. The women would be completely walking around without any type of head coverings whatsoever. It was an immodest way to attract attention to themselves. It was, look at me. I'm the center of attention here. But the modest woman, the one who understood her position before God and before her husband and this whole idea of submission, even culture itself, that's what we have to keep. We're talking beyond the culture simply of the church. We're talking culture in general. That if the woman was not modest, she was not wearing a head covering, but the person that was modest in her femininity and she was in submission to her husband, she goes, look, I don't care less if you look at me. I don't want you to look at me. I want you to understand that I'm submissive to my husband here. I'm submissive to him. I understand. And especially in the Christians and in the Judeo world, this is what God has given me, and I am content with that. This is, God has called me to it. I don't want the attention that you've given. And so it was a sense of showing her submission to her husband. Simple, pure. She's in subjection to it. Many times it was even for younger girls who were not yet married, simply to show that they were in submission to their father. There was a hierarchy within the family that this woman is in submission to her husband, or to her father at that time. And so it's an extremely feminine way for them to be able to show this idea that they were in subjection to their husbands at the time. Well, what's happening in the Corinthian church is there was an abuse of this liberty. They were feeling, hey, I'm free in Christ. Paul has been preaching that. We spent years in his understanding. Paul says we are free from all of those legalities. And so off comes the veil, throw it in the drawer, let your hair down. I'm free to be able to do that. Now, Paul would agree, wouldn't he? They are free to do that. He's been saying that all along. All things are free, but not all things build up. All things are lawful for me to do, but they don't edify. And so you see, it was being a statement that was being made within the Corinthian society at the time. It was really, and the more studying you did, especially through a guy by the name of Martin Erdman, who's a theologian and a historian, about the Corinthian times during this era. There's interesting facts. There was a feminist movement within culture itself. They were really slapping. And this is what's interesting. You talk about a correlation into our society today. During this particular time, the society in general was slapping the virtue of marriage in the face. They didn't like the idea of monogamous marriages. And so they were fighting it. Sound familiar to the year 2017? They were fighting it as a culture. And one of the signs of it was the women that were behind it failed to wear their veil. That was a statement that they were making. There was no sacredness to marriage at the time. And so we find this idea creeping into the local church. And so Paul is going to be upset about this, and he's saying, you're misapplying your liberties. But verse 5 also, I think, very clearly tells us, and we're going to look at it here in a little bit when I exegete the whole thing. So I say I want to repeat this almost to some degree. But verse 5 says, hey, men, you're doing the same thing. You're going to see why. Men, you're exercising your liberties to the same degree that the women are exercising their liberties. So this passage is a passage to the church in general. We have standards today. I don't know what they are. I was trying to think of them, racking my brain all week. But every society does have a standard by which we gauge roles of men and women with one another. We were talking about with some of the elders, you go to Africa, and you know specifically who is married to who because of the way they treat each other, and they walk, and you know the woman normally walks behind the man. There's different standards within that society to be able to show that there is a sense of submission that's going on. And so you have a Christian liberty. You walk in, the village gets saved. Now, are they going to continue to make it and say, no, I'm walking up beside my man. Okay, that's all out the window. That's what Paul's saying. He would be using that illustration. Just because you've gotten saved doesn't mean you scandalize culture by the very thing that you're holding to, that there is such a thing as submission, there is such a thing as a hierarchy within your family, and you're scandalizing it by exercising your liberties. That's a picture of what he's painting here. The problem before, in a couple of chapters ago, was what? The problem Paul was saying about that you can't do certain things was eat meat. You're exercising your liberties at that particular moment to eat meat, and Paul is saying, yes, you're free to eat the meat, but it's not helpful for you because you have brothers that are being offended to it by it. And so we see that thing being carried over here. We don't worry about eating meat today, do we? How many of you ate meat that's been offered to an idol in the last 10 years? None. Okay, that's not an issue. The principle, though, is the liberties that we have to be careful as we exercise them because of offense to other people. It's the same thing that he's talking about here. It is the same thing that we're going to... So I remember when I was growing up, back in the 60s, okay, grew up a little bit during the 60s, it was a big thing about Easter bonnets, okay, or hats. By women. I went to an older church where the women of that church always wore hats because it was a sense of covering. Folks, does anything in here talk about hats? No, it doesn't talk about hats. But in that culture, it was good for them to wear hats to that tiny little church because that entire village, that entire town where I was from, understood what all that meant. And so there was a sense of that, that the culture was dictating to them what they can and cannot do. Think about the Arab world today. How many women are veiled in Arab countries today? And what is it a picture of? It is a picture, right, wrong, or indifferent. I'm not saying that this is right or wrong. Okay, I'll tell you personally later on. You can see me after the pulpit. But the point is, culture says that by wearing this particular veil, this woman is showing submission to her husband. It's what culture understands that to be. Once again, not the right and the wrongness of it. It is how culture understands that at this particular time. And so this is what we're seeing here. We're allowing our customs, we're allowing our culture to be able to dictate to us what we can and cannot do. I'm all right with that. It used to be that we'll just flagrantly say, this is what God is calling me to do, and I don't care what culture thinks, and I don't care what culture says about it, I'm going to do it anyways. That's a wrong attitude to take. Yes, there are times that we do that, but we don't needlessly scandalize society by exercising some right that God has given to us. And so we see this being played out. I remember women wearing pants when I grew up. It's still difficult to get my mom in a pair of blue jeans, okay? She will today, but it's difficult. I remember that. I mean, it was just, no, you can't have anything to do with a man looking like a woman or a woman looking like a man. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. I want you to think about this passage if we're going to apply it that particular way. Weren't these men during this time in Deuteronomy wearing dresses? Yes. Okay. That's what they were, dresses. And so we're going to dictate at this particular time saying, oh no, no pants because that's what men wear. Okay. You're not allowed to be wearing pants because that's what this passage says. It's saying this. There is a distinction between men and women. Maintain that distinction. Women, maintain your femininity. Men, maintain your masculinity. That's what he's saying here. And there's ways for us to be able to do that today without having to make a statement. I was going to use this illustration, and I will. Yesterday I bumped into a young lady hunting in the mountainside. Won't name names. But it was interesting. As she come up, she was wearing complete camo. Complete camo. Okay? Well, was she making a statement? Was she trying to make a statement about, oh no, I'm going to be like the men as I hunt? Well, as I got closer to her, I realized she had somewhat of a purple hat on underneath it, and she had little threads and little pulls on her camo outfit that were purple in color, the neon purple color. There was a sense of femininity even in her camo. And so once again, there are ways for us to be able to do it without making statements. There are ways for us to be able to say at times, I'm required to do certain things here, and in this case would be to camo up so deer don't see me, but at the same time, there is a way that I can maintain my femininity in this. And so once again, I think that we see these pictures that God says very clearly, men, you maintain your masculinity. Women, you maintain your femininity. And think about that in our society. It's all unisex. It's all homogenous. Okay, we're all one. I used to be able to go in. I need to go into stores now and look at the signs, men's area, women's area. And then usually right in the center, Cabela's has it most of the time. Okay, but even in the center of it, it's like no man's land. The vast majority of these places is no man's land. It's stuff that's going to fit the men and the women both. I love the places I can walk in and it says men's department. I'm pretty safe that I'm picking something up is supposed to be worn by a man, and if I go over there, it's probably going to be worn by a woman. But most of these department stores anymore, it's difficult to find those areas. They're all just blended together. There's a picture with it. There's a pattern that God says. We're different. We are different. We've assigned different roles even. And God says to maintain the difference. Maintain the difference is what he talks about. And so with all of that said, I'm going to quickly exegete the passage here as best I possibly can. Now, what I want us to understand, and I have read this through numerous times to make sure that several of my commentators are right. What I believe that we see here, beginning in chapter 11 and in verse 2, we see a transition in the book of 1 Corinthians. Up until this particular time, I think that we see Paul talking to the members of the church and about them exercising their rights and exercising their liberties in the world and how the world sees it outside of the context of the church itself, within the walls and the confines of our worship and church. But from here on, from chapter 11 on, I believe now we're going to see these exercising of rights and how we're going to conduct ourselves within the context of the church and its worship. And I'm going to preach an entire series of messages beginning in January. I have no idea how many weeks it's going to be on what worship actually is. But the more that I study this, the more that I realize that our worship before God does not begin as a church body, does not begin at 9:30 when that countdown hits zero. Does not begin. Our worship as a church body, I believe, begins when the moment you pull into the parking lot, or Chad is here at 7:45, or Jake's here to open up the doors, and then Tammy and I arrive just before 8 o'clock. We are beginning the corporate worship of God Himself by this church. The more that I see it, and you'll see that in the series of messages that I'm preaching, but I believe that's what Paul's saying here. There's no other way for me to interpret certain things that I'm seeing in this passage other than that. There is no other way for me to be able to interpret them. And one of the reasons that I say that even this passage is because think about what Paul's going to be talking about. From here on, he's going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. We do that in the midst of worship. He's going to talk about orderly worship itself. He's going to be talking about gifts that you're going to be able to have in the service. He's going to talk about women and how they act within those worship services. So this passage here begins all of this for us on how do we approach our worship. I believe very clearly it is becoming at least much more clearly to me. Verse 2, the very first verse that we said. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Paul's saying here, I'm commending. He doesn't commend them very often. He's been kind of on their case, hasn't he, for the last 10 chapters. He's going to commend them for one statement here, and then he's going to specifically say when he gets down to verse 17, in these matters, I really don't commend you. And so he commends them with one thing. And the one thing that he commends them for is that they remember Paul. They remember Paul and the traditions that he has taught. The word traditions there basically is doctrine, the teachings that he has brought, not traditions like you and I may think about today. But he's talking about the teachings, the very doctrine that Paul has been teaching. He's already set up his apostolic right to be able to bring this to him back in chapters 1 and 2. And he's saying, I commend you for it because this is why you wrote me. This is why you wrote me this letter. And this is why you're asking my opinion because you know the authority that I have for the church. And so once again, we begin this whole passage that I'm now talking specifically of what you're doing here in this church. Now look at verse 16, if you will. Verse 16 says this, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Paul once again brackets all that he begins to talk about here. He brackets with these two verses basically this, I'm talking to you church members, because this is going to be about worship from here on in. Because if you think that you want to be contentious in these matters, I don't have anything else to say to you. And I'm going to tell you something else. There isn't any of the other churches have anything different to be taught to you. This is the truth about your church. This is the truth about how you conduct yourself in here. That's what he's saying. And if you think anything different, there is nothing else that I can do. The Corinthian church is encouraged at this particular point to conform their worship practices from here to the end of the chapter, the end of the book, to conform their worship practices to the universal church. That's what Paul's saying. I've been doing this for numerous years now, Paul's saying. This is what the church is doing. The universal church is doing this. And I want to make sure that in your worship, you are doing everything to please God. That's what you're going to see here in verse 3. But I don't want to get to verse 3 yet. Because I continue to have to set this up about the scandal of worship. There is a major scandal of worship that is going on in the culture and even among the hearts of the people themselves. Look at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. I thought we were talking about women here, Pastor Guy. And you're talking about a man here. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. You know what they were doing? Do you remember in the previous chapter when he was talking about you going out to actually at the temples to worship some pagan? And I'm free. I'm free to be able to do that. Paul's saying, no, you're not. You're not free to do that. That isn't one of those issues of liberty. You're walking into a worship service where you're opening yourself up to the demons of those particular worship services. So you're not free to do that. What Paul's constant and continuity of thought here between chapter 10 and chapter 11 is this. It's the same idea. You're bringing this worship, this idolatrous worship, from what they were doing over there into our services, into the Christian services. Now, by that, I mean predominantly, culturally, these pagan worship services were people that have let their hair grow out. The men have allowed their hair to completely grow out. They've covered their heads even with different types of garments themselves. It's idolatrous worship that was going on outside of the church that they were now bringing into their church to be able to do the very same thing, thinking that they're free to do it. Well, hey, the pagans that are worshiping Baal over on that side, they cover their heads with this type of garment. Why can't we do it? We're free to be able to do it. It's kind of cool. Let's do that. Paul's saying, no. No, it's not. That's not what we do. That's not what's accepted by culture at this particular time. There's nothing spiritual, if you will, about them covering their heads or not covering their head. It is a picture of what the idolatrous world is doing, and your men are bringing it into your church and doing the same very thing. Don't exercise your liberties by assimilating this idolatrous worship into the worship service of God. Now he says to the women, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Once again, these women were deliberately slapping in the face common, practical, societal practices that they had of wearing this head covering when they walked into worship. He's saying that's all you're doing. You're saying, because I've got liberty, I don't have to cover my head here. He's saying, be very careful with that. That's simply by virtue of your freedom and your liberty to be able to do that. You're walking past the norms of the culture. You're walking past what the society of Corinth, and you're scandalizing your worship. You see what they're doing? This is why I keep using this word, scandalizing. They're scandalizing their worship by allowing the things of this world to creep into it. The very freedom that they had to worship was scandalous. I want you to think about what verse 5 is saying. Boy, you talk about wrestling with this stuff this week. Listen, every wife who prays or prophesies, you talk about scandalous. Think about this. The Jewish synagogues, if the woman were allowed, whatever portion they were going to be allowed into, stayed behind that veil. They weren't allowed to participate in it. It had nothing to do even with whether a synagogue in a town was allowed to be had. Whether or not it was only the number of men that they had could they start a synagogue. Women were relegated to second class within worship. Now Paul is saying here clearly that every wife who prays or prophesies, this whole head covering is not going to apply to you when you're going to be able to do it. You see the whole scandalous whole idea of the worship itself? The worship itself was scandalous to a lot of these societies. But this is what God's saying. We're equal. We can do this. Women are going to prophesy. Women are going to pray within the worship of the church. Now that's why, and this is why I'm so very careful about what I'm saying, that it begins from the time that we walk onto the property to the time that we drive home our corporate worship. Because I think when we see chapter 14, where it says about women being silent within it, you're going to see that work out. You're going to see how that's going to work out. Hopefully, we're going to be able to see how that works out. There are places within the corporate worship of God's people for women to prophesy, to teach, to pray. And he's saying, when they do it, don't scandalize this worship any further than the mere fact that you're allowed to do that now by the fact that you're simply not going to be wearing your head coverings. You're bringing even greater scandal to it. Paul is very clearly, I think, in this passage, shows that there is an interdependence, there is an equality between the sexes when it comes to this. Listen to what he says in verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are of God. Paul understood the interdependence and the equality of the sexes. And up until this particular point, it is absolutely unheard of within society in general and within the Jewish worship. Completely unheard of. So this becomes a big challenge, if you will, to this hierarchical society in which women basically are looked as something less than men when it comes to any of these matters of importance. And so the whole idea that they have this freedom to be able to do this is scandalous. That's why it's important for us to be able to understand that sometimes exercising just our freedom, just this with blatant liberality, just blatantly saying, I got the freedom to do it, by virtue of me exercising that particular freedom, is scandalizing what we do, the traditions of Paul, the strong scriptural doctrine that Paul is being taught and says, I commend you for, you're scandalizing it because you're exercising your liberties too much. That's what he's been saying here to them. So what is his principle? What is the one principle? If you're going to learn anything from this passage this morning, it is found in verse 3. Take this with you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Paul's saying there, in essence, you are the same. There are going to be places in which women will prophesy. There are going to be places in which women are going to pray. Each of those particular areas are going to be done under the hierarchy of submission to one another. And he's going to give us three reasons that we're going to take a look at. He's going to give us three reasons why that's going to play out. But he's going to say there are going to be those places in which you're going to have to submit to one another. There's going to be an order of worship. However, I think he's very clearly saying this. There's freedom. There's freedom to do this, but you're going to allow culture to scandalize your very worship, and you're going to allow the hearts of your people to be scandalized because of the freedom that you're bringing to this particular worship. So ladies, don't be throwing your head coverings off because culture's not accepting it yet. Men, don't be growing your hair long and walking in like the idolatrous Baal worshipers next door are doing. You're different. Yes, there's a hierarchy. Yes, there is going to be an order. And that order is going to be seen in three areas. Number one, it's going to be seen in the Trinity. Number two, it's going to be seen in the creative order. And number three, it's going to be seen in cultural order. And very quickly, I just want us to take a look at it. You've got to understand, especially the first one. In verse 3, he talks about the head of Christ is God. Do you understand that sometimes we fight this whole idea of submission? We hate that word in society today. I mean, you will not get on Fox News or any public forum whatsoever and use that word submission. You won't use it. You'll be shocked by somebody because it is such a word that is so denigrated, if you will. And I believe that when we denigrate the word submission, we denigrate Christ and the Trinity itself. Because it is a picture within the Trinity itself. When he says the head of Christ is God, he's given us a Trinitarian view of, and we know the fact that Christ is God. Our God, he is one. There are three persons within it. They're co-equal. They're co-equal in essence. They're all God, but yet God is the head of Christ. The Father is the head of Christ. There is a picture of voluntary submission that Jesus Christ placed himself under within the Trinity to be able to say, I am submissive to the Father. We're one, but I'm here on a mission. You remember the book of John? He's on a mission from God into the very heart of his enemies to save his people. He's on a mission from God sent to him. He's acquiesced to it that I will humble myself. I will live amongst them. I will humble myself to the point that I will die for these particular people. The Son is submitting to the Father's will at this particular point. So when you and I begin to denigrate submission, whatever form that we see, I don't want to submit to my boss. Wives, I don't want to submit to my husband. I believe that when we say that we don't want to do that, we denigrate the Trinity. We denigrate Christ's relationship with the Father because it isn't something that we are to be shunned. Submission is nothing to be shunned. Submission, I submit to you, is something to be celebrated. Submission is something that needs to be celebrated, not something that we talk about when we lower our voice or just around personal coffee cups. But it is something that we need to be able to say, we celebrate the issue of submission because it's a picture of Jesus Christ to the Father. It's also found in the creation order. And I'm trying to hurry this morning. Like I said, we could be here a while if I don't get through this. Another purpose of this is that it's found in the creation order. Why should we show submission? Why should the wives be in submission to their husbands and within the category of their marriage, and also now here at church, as you're going to see? Because creation itself says it. Look at verse 7 through 9. For man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was the man created for woman, but the woman for man. We just blatantly disregard the fact that when God created, he created man first, and woman was created as a helpmate for man to be able to take care of all that God had created. Gave him a Garden of Eden, gave him all of creation. It says, now go out, take care of it, multiply. That later on he's going to say to both of them, multiply and be fruitful. That's what he's been saying to all the animals. He's been instructing them to multiply. Now he says, I need somebody to oversee this thing, so he makes man. Man can't do it alone. And so what he says, we're going to make woman out of man as a mate for him, to make him whole in this area. And so when God looks upon man, he sees his own image. When man looks upon woman, man sees his image. We have to understand it. That's what Paul is saying here. There is a creative order. So gender distinctions are not something as a curse. These gender distinctions that God has, not to be covered over, not to be ignored, but these gender distinctions are something that you and I as Christians need to celebrate, not ignore them, not to cover them over. Paul's last reason for this instruction then is he doesn't want to scandalize the cultural order. Listen to verses 13 through 15. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head covered, uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, don't misinterpret this, guys. Okay? We've heard it before. I think it's sometimes we just simply want to say, hey, you just look at it. Just don't look natural. You know the guys. Yeah, that guy has long hair like that. It's just not natural for him to have long hair like that. Just not natural thing. I don't know what that means, and we look at it here and we kind of see what he's saying here. That doesn't nature itself say it shouldn't happen? Basically, what he's saying here, the actual literal interpretation of it, the way things are. He's saying, look around your culture. Look around the culture of the time. Look around the culture of that particular day. Doesn't things just show you men have shorter hair, women have longer hair? It was culture, once again, dictating to them. It wasn't nature itself. The creative order we talked about was previous verse. He's saying here, culture itself is telling you that. Culture itself is saying that men don't have long hair in that particular day. Now, it loses a little bit of its weight today for our argument with the day of man buns. Don't get me started, okay? But it does lose a little bit of its argument, kind of does go out the window when in our day of man buns when it comes to this. But we have to interpret this in what Paul is saying at that particular time. And he's saying, just look around. The way things are within our nature, within culture itself, don't the men have shorter hair? And so if that's the case, why are you Christians pushing against all of that? Why are you just simply exercising your rights to be able to do something? It became a picture, and this is when getting to the end of my conclusion here. The reason, and I say this in all sincerity as I close in this conclusion and in all humility, as I try to determine an application for what Paul was writing about here today, how do we submit to God? How do we show submission to God by all men? How do wives show the submission to husbands? How do we do that within our worship services? Because here's the thing. We're doing stuff outside in our culture. We can't completely cut our own ideas off when we walk through these doors. Even amongst ourselves, even all as Christians, understanding the freedoms, there's still a sense that in Paul's day, that woman's not wearing... She's not wearing a veil. And I know she's married to John. And she's saying, look at me. you know the prostitutes aren't wearing veils today? You know that's going on outside there? That's what's going on inside. What's going on in our worship services? And the guys, they all have hair. They all have hair like Marine haircut. Okay? Oh, but you know that guy come in there with a man bun on? Wow. No way. How can that possibly be? Oh, he was free to do it, but within the culture and the confines of the worship of that particular church. Couldn't. So what do we do? What do we do with the specific address here when I know some people wrestle with this about wearing hair coverings? I got to be perfectly honest, in all humility, as I look at this, the issue of women covering their hair, probably based upon the understanding of this scripture, it would not be in the best interest. It's not the best interest. Because it scandalizes the culture. It scandalizes people. Many times it's overemphasizing almost a legalistic practice that culture sees. I'm not judging the person's heart. That's why I'm saying this in all humility. I'm not judging the person's heart. I'm not saying they're a legalist. I'm not saying that they're trying to be judgmental of other people. I'm saying culture and even people within that own worship service would be able to look upon that and saying, oh, she's just making a statement. Or her husband's making her wear that to make this particular legalistic statement. It may be the furthest thing from their heart, but it's what culture sees in them. And so if it becomes a legalistic process, if culture's looking at it as some legalistic process, then I think we need to avoid it. And so I'm saying it, if within our society today, we have to be very careful. If it was generally accepted, think about it. Does anybody that you know in society, outside the Christian world, would look upon a lady wearing a head covering and say, oh, that's a picture of her, submission to her husband and her approach and her honest approach to her God, that she's in submission to her God? Anybody in culture interpreted as that today? Absolutely not. Nobody looks upon it. They would just say, hey, it's one of them legalistic things. That's what it is. That's how culture views it. And that's why Paul's saying, be careful about scandalizing our worship. So we do this. We do whatever God is calling us to do. God says, I want you to live in submission to one another. Men, I want you to be in submission to God. Women, I want you to be in submission to your men in these particular spheres. And you need to live in front of a world that doesn't scandalize them, that you don't bring unnecessary offense to them. You need to do that in a way that it is not doing it. The only thing I could come up with as I wrestled with this all this week, the answer is simply this, I believe, is live a life of submission. Live a life of submission. I think that's what it becomes, where it becomes the key. I think if we begin to live our lives, ladies and men, if we begin to live our lives that it is in submission to God Himself, I want to reflect this issue of something that is to be celebrated but has been shunned by all of society, this issue of submission. I live my life humbly before everybody, humbly before my neighbors, humbly as wives in front of my husbands, not somebody who is just known to be blurting it out constantly. I mean, once again, you know those illustration of people that I'm talking about. You know that the last thing this woman wants to teach at this particular church, and the last thing on the face of this earth, does she in any way, shape, or form exude any type of submission to her husband or any type of submission to that church? What business does that woman have of teaching anything else then? It becomes a life that we live. It isn't a matter of putting a veil over top of her head. It's her life that she lives constantly. We represent Christ in submission. And one of the passages that came to mind was Ephesians chapter 5. Here it is. This is a picture. I know this talks about wives and husbands living together within marriage, but I believe it gives us a picture of Christ and His submission and what He did for His church. And this is what we emulate in every moment of our lives. We epitomize our life by this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body and His Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so she may be holy and without blameless. This is what Christ did for the church. Men, do you live that way in front of an unsaved world as you treat your wife, so much so that you would die for her and you want to do everything in your possible way to be able to protect her from being blemished in any way, shape, or form? That's the question. Wives, are you living in submission to each other? Do you practice that submission within the church in the same way to be able to exemplify Christ and what he has done for the church? That's what we do. And so if we think, if society looks upon wearing a veil and saying that is a picture of Jesus Christ's submission to the church and her submission to their husband, then by all means, wear one. But if it scandalizes a society and they step back from it and say, oh, that's just a legalistic practice that they're making, or they're just making some particular statement, then we're wrong. We are wrong. Gender roles are found in the very character of God. Keep that in mind. Gender roles are found in the very character of God. And when we display this in our worship, God is pleased.